I'd invite you now, if you have your copy of God's holy word with you, to take that in hand and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be reading from verse 8 this evening. And if you were here last week, or if you weren't, we were looking at that first message that Jesus gave to John for the seven churches. These are real churches, but they are representative congregations or groups of congregations in these strategic areas around Asia Minor, many of them in Turkey, as we were noting earlier. And each letter focuses on one specific issue in each church. And together, all seven of these churches provide a pretty comprehensive view of the challenges, the perennial challenges, if you will, that face the whole Church of Jesus Christ in every age. Just this sounds like reading about churches in our own day, doesn't it? And last time we were thinking about the message of the letter to the church in Ephesus. Remember that, the church in Ephesus? And the major concern there is that they are in the throes of backsliding. They had abandoned the love they had at first. Such a sad thing to hear Jesus say to that church. Despite all the good things said about that church too, but their ardor and zeal for Jesus Christ had grown cold. It's a letter to a backsliding church. And today, we're turning our attention to the church in the town of Smyrna, the city of Smyrna. And this time, it's a letter to a suffering church. Ephesus, a backslidden church. Smyrna, a suffering church. You know, history tells us of one young man from the city of Smyrna, whom God called into the gospel ministry, a man who went by the name of Polycarp. The Apostle John was his mentor. So think about that. Whose book are we reading here? Who's the author of this? And in one sense anyway, it's the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle John, he is the mentor of this man Polycarp. And John set him apart for pastoral office as the overseer of the church in his hometown, Polycarp's hometown of Smyrna. And he was a man of God, Polycarp was. Eminent for his piety, for his devotion. He fulfilled his ministry with diligence, with faithfulness, until his 86th year of life. And it was around that time, in the year 161 AD, when Marcus Aurelius, and you may know that from your history classes, became the Roman emperor. And it was during that time that a period of persecution broke out in the church. And Polycarp was finally apprehended. A barrage of pressure came to bear down upon him from his captors, constantly pushing him to say, "Caesar is Lord." Remember, that was the thing you were supposed to say, "Caesar is Lord." And then to offer a sacrifice on the altar to the emperor as to a god. Well, Polycarp would not do that. Consistently, he refused. And so the pressure continued to mount and to mount, building and building, until he was at last sentenced to death in the arena. Coming into the stadium, the Roman proconsul again pushed him, this 86-year-old man, telling him before the vast crowds that he might save his life if only he renounced Christ. "Swear and I will release you. Reproach Christ," he was told. Polycarp replied, "86 years I have served him, and never once has he wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" The proconsul pressed him again, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." Polycarp replied, and this is a bold man, a brave man, "Since you vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly declaring what I am. I am a Christian. And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day and you shall hear." I love that. He's standing in front of this crowd. Everyone's howling for his blood and he's trying to evangelize them. "Give me a day and I'll tell you about Jesus. Just one day." And the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts. I will expose you to them unless you repent." "Call for them," Polycarp said. "I will tame you with fire since you despise the wild beasts," came the reply. But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished. But the fire of the future judgment, of an eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly, you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do what you must." And the proconsul turned to the crowd saying, "Polycarp has professed himself a Christian." To which they all screamed, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians and the subverter of our gods, who has taught many of us not to sacrifice nor adore." And they called for him to be burned at the stake. Once the pyre was built around him, Polycarp began to pray. "O Father, I bless you that you have counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of the martyrs." And as soon as he said, "Amen," the fire was lit, And after suffering in the flames, Polycarp, a pastor of Smyrna, went to be with Jesus. By any measure, Smyrna was a toxic environment within which to attempt to live the Christian life. For residents of Smyrna to follow Jesus Christ, whether in our own day, or in the days of Polycarp, or as we see here in Revelation chapter 2, in the days of the Apostle John himself, it required considerable courage. A quick glance at the passage that we'll read in just a moment demonstrates that the fledgling church in Smyrna was experiencing deep and sharp and prolonged suffering. And it's at this point, too, that it's about to even escalate. And the message of Jesus Christ, then, for the suffering people of God in this city is designed to provide them the resources to equip them to endure faithfully to the very end. How shall we stay faithful when suffering is so severe? Well, that's a question Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11 addresses. And before we read it together, would you bow your heads with me and pray? Lord Jesus, you spoke these words to John for the ancient church in Smyrna and for the church here and there as well this evening. Would you give to us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, ears to hear what you say? A heart ready and receptive to receive the resources, the equipment you provide in your word in this portion of Scripture for our perseverance, even through trials, so that all the glory might be yours. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "These things, says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. The city of Smyrna, present-day Izmir in Turkey, was built on a hill, often called the Crown of Smyrna. And if you see in verse 10, those who are faithful sufferers for Jesus and the city of Smyrna will be given a better crown, a much better crown, the crown of life. Jesus, you see, wants them to endure and to endure with faithfulness, even when it becomes very costly. He wants them to be like rocks on the seashore. You know, the storms, the surge of suffering begins to slam down upon them. But when the waves at last draw back, they're steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what these four verses are designed to help us with, and so we need them. But before we look at the way that Jesus helps us to stand firm in the storm and winds of life, we need to pause, I think, and just quickly let the details of these sufferings register. Look at the vocabulary that Jesus uses to describe their circumstances. They endure, in verse 9, tribulation, poverty, blasphemy. In verse 10, some of them are even afraid. Apparently, there will be prison and death to come as well. And the agents of suffering are here too, aren't they? Verse 9, there are those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. And apparently, the Jewish community in Smyrna has rejected the gospel message, rejected the message of Messiah Jesus, and they've become particularly instrumental in opposing the church. They claim to be the people of God, but their blasphemy reveals them to be, in fact, a synagogue of a very different character altogether. Well, behind, though, those human agents of suffering, there stands the malice of Satan himself. It's verse 10, the devil who is going to throw some of them into prison. The spiritual combat zone that is the Christian life has spilled over into these physical persecutions. Satan is seeking to destroy the church at Smyrna, to snuff out its witness. And he's doing it by bringing economic and political and legal and material and physical pressure. And he's bringing it to bear upon these Christians. And do notice very quickly that word tribulation. Jesus uses to sum up what's happening to them there. You see it again in verse 9 and 10. I know your tribulation. For 10 days you will have tribulation. And the word in Greek is phlipsis, and it means pressure. And the picture here is of a wine press. The fruit's placed into the barrel, and then you put the top on and you turn the handle, and with each turn, the pressure builds and the fruit is squeezed and crushed under the pressure, down and down, turn by turn. The pressure mounts, squeezing relentlessly. Tribulation. Life in Smyrna for Christians was like existing inside one of those wine presses. And Satan is turning the handle. He's increasing the pressure. This is a suffering church. And yet I can't help but feel reassured. Yes, reassured as I read the letter to the church at Smyrna. And it's like watching one of those commercials for a vehicle, maybe the same vehicle you're driving in, and that car is being crash tested. You know how those videos go. You've got the concrete wall and you've got the car and it's accelerating full speed, about to slam into that concrete wall to recreate under lab conditions the nightmare scenario none of us wants to experience, the head-on collision. Just to make sure that if that nightmare scenario came true, as it sometimes does, then the safety features are going to work as they're supposed to. And we might even walk away from that wreck, shaken perhaps, but whole. And those videos are sobering to watch this vehicle that we spend so much of our time in being destroyed like that in slow motion, and yet they're also strangely comforting, aren't they? The airbag's deployed. The dummy is okay. He's untouched. I'll be safe if the nightmare happens. That's what we think. Brothers and sisters, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 is the crash test for the promises of Jesus Christ that are designed to keep us whole when the nightmare comes. So Jesus' words to the church at Smyrna are spoken to you and me here tonight if we're believers in him. And he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Following Jesus, especially for some of our brothers and sisters around the world, can sometimes be very extreme, sore, and hard. Suffering comes, but when it comes, as the church at Smyrna is designed to show us, the safety features of sovereign grace will keep us perfectly secure. And well, what are those safety features? What are the resources of grace available to us when suffering comes? Well, let me highlight three things. And you're not surprised by that, right? Three things. We had three R's last week, three D's this week. The design of Christian suffering, the duration of Christian suffering, and then finally tonight, the destiny of Christian sufferers. The design of Christian suffering, the duration of Christian suffering, and the destiny of Christian sufferers. Look at the passage again, and notice, first of all, what we learn about the design of Christian suffering. Verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. That's pretty bad news. That's terrible news. The storm surge of persecution, of opposition, of tribulation is about to reach its height. Things are bad now, Jesus is saying, but they're about to get a whole lot worse. And he says, but do not be afraid. And he tells us one vital reason why not, why we shouldn't be afraid in verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. Yes, the devil is at work in his rage and his malice against Christ and his malice against the church. He wants to shatter the faith of Christians. He wants to ruin their testimony. He wants to decimate the membership of the church, to silence their witness. And if he can't do it by tempting us with moral compromise, which is all too easy, he's going to try persecution and opposition instead. That's the devil's agenda. But Jesus tells the church at Smyrna, God has another agenda altogether in this. The attacks of the evil one in God's design are tests of our faith. The suffering church, in the providence of God, is being taught and trained and shaped and led through the hard and sore places of daily trials, to cling more thoroughly and desperately to Jesus Christ, and to walk in new obedience as he enables them. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This is the only way James can save us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's what God intends by our trials. He wants the testing of our faith to produce perseverance. He's working to make our faith productive, to produce steadfastness in the worst of times. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, similarly. In this you rejoice, though now, if need be, you have been grieved by various kinds of trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is refining your faith in the furnace of affliction to burn away impurities, to make it shine like gold. That's what God is doing. And I think we need to cultivate more and more as a church in this day that perspective. When we feel deluged by our sufferings and our trials, and we see the assaults of the evil one, remember what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50. You remember that? They came down to Egypt, they're seeking relief because of this famine, not knowing that the brother whom they thought they had been rid of and killed and gotten rid of, that he was now in fact the prince of Egypt. And as he revealed himself to them, he told them, what men intended for evil. And we might add here, in light of our passage, and even what Satan intends for evil, God intends for good. So God is at work even in our trials, our sufferings, to make you, Christian, more like Christ. The design of Christian suffering. Secondly, then, notice with me the duration of Christian suffering. And again, look at verse 10. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Suffering is coming, but it has limits. 10 days, not 11, not 15. 10 days. Jesus is in charge of our tears and our trials. He orders them and he governs them. Only 10 days. And you may sometimes feel like a castaway, you know, floating alone in an endless ocean of hurt. And no matter which way you look, you can't see the horizon. There's no end in sight. Sometimes it feels like that. But we need to be reminded that there is always a shoreline to every ocean, even when we cannot see it. To paraphrase one commentator, our sufferings may test our limits, but there are always limits to our sufferings. Our sufferings may test our limits, but there are always limits to our sufferings. And isn't that good news? You may be tested. You may feel like you have come to the very edge of your resilience and your ability to cope. And yet, even there in the extremity, Christ knows your frame. He remembers that you are but dust. And he has grace to sustain us and will one day place a thus far and no further at the border of our trials. And we need to hold on to both of those truths tenaciously, don't we? both Satan and suffering are superintended and governed and restrained, bounded and limited by the sovereign purpose of a gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Martin Luther said about the devil. Maybe you've heard this before. He said about the devil, he is God's devil. In all his rage, and all his malice, his schemes, his deceit, he is nevertheless the unwilling, and I think oftentimes the unwitting agent of God's larger design in our lives. And the same is true of our trials. We belong to him. Our suffering has both a design, as we've said, and a duration. And as we begin to submit to his wise order of all things, we learn not to be afraid of the things that we will suffer. The design, the duration of Christian suffering, and then the third part of Jesus' provision for us has to do with the destiny of Christian sufferers. Look again at verses 10 and 11 also. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Persevering faithfulness to Jesus all the way to the end is the path to life, eternal life. Press on. There is a glorious future for you, believer in Jesus. That's the message. Press on. There is a glorious future ahead. In this world, yes, you will have trouble. This world is not your home, though. This is not your final destination. Press on to the land of rest, the land of glory that awaits for you. And look at that phrase, the second death. Look at that phrase for a moment. The second death in Revelation, as you'll see as we go through, is just another name for hell. Which means, as one preacher put it so well, those who are born only once die twice. Those who are born twice die only once. Those who are born only once die twice because there's a second death. And those who are born twice, you've been born again, you'll only ever die once. Christians are twice born, born again, reborn Christians. They persevere. They're faithful unto death. They cross the finish line. They're born twice, and so they die only once. And I wonder tonight, is that you? Is that you? Have you been born again? The second death will not hurt you, child of God, born again by His grace. The crown of life will be yours. What a hope we have. And sometimes our trials are so terribly dark, I think, because we've taken our eyes off of that hope, from the finish line, from the hope that is set before us. And that's the promise, that hope comes to us in our text here. It comes as the promise of the one, and notice how this whole letter begins there in verse 8. It is the promise of the one who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life. Why does Jesus use that particular description of himself as he's addressing this suffering church of Smyrna? Well, isn't he reminding us of the stone that was rolled away? The tomb that was found empty? The grave clothes that were folded there? That stirring moment when the disciples there are in that locked room, afraid of the Jewish authorities, and suddenly standing there is Christ, standing in their midst. Isn't Jesus reminding us that he has himself defeated death, triumphed over the worst malice of Satan, plumbed the depths of darkness, and he has brought life and immortality to light? He is the resurrection. He is the life. And whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. Do you believe this? As our catechism beautifully expresses it, the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do pass immediately into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. There's only one death for us, and our destiny is gloriously bright. Twice born believer in Jesus, the second death will not hurt you. You shall be given the crown of life from the hand of the one who has destroyed death, the Lord of life, the Lord Jesus himself. So the details of Christian suffering, they're often severe, and behind them very often is the malice of the evil one himself. But as we suffer, let us never forget these three truths. The design of our suffering, whatever Satan intends, is our refining and testing and growth. The duration of our suffering is limited and bounded by the wise, sovereign governance of our Savior. And the destiny of the Christian sufferer, however dark and bleak their trials may be, is bright and full of life. So when God says, when Jesus says to us, as he does in this text, do not fear what you are about to suffer, he gives us the resources to obey his exhortation and to be able to say, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Let us pray. How we praise you, our Lord Jesus, that you have defeated death, having plumbed to the bottom, the darkest abyss of suffering. You have made public spectacle of the evil one, triumphing over him by the cross. And now, as the Lord of life, you give to us in our trials sustaining grace and the promise, the sure and certain promise of a crown of life to come. Oh, forgive us in the midst of our worst trials for the ways in which we have allowed them to obscure that bright hope and to maybe even to give in to despair and doubt, unbelief and fear. Help us, as you summon us not to be afraid of what we are about to suffer, to remember that you have a bright design for our worst trials, that none of them are unrestrained, that all of them are bounded by your purpose, and at their end, there waits for us glory. Hear us as we cry to you, in Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me to sing in closing, number 90?